Well, do please take a seat, and if you could be picking up your Bibles again, that would be a great help to me as I seek to bring explanation of God's Word from Isaiah chapter 1. So turn back to page 685, Isaiah chapter 1. Now, we may be thinking, what could the prophecy of Isaiah, a part of the Old Testament, possibly have to do with us today? But I don't know if you've ever asked questions like these. How do we know what God is like? How do we really know in the real world what God is like? Does God really have the power over all people throughout all time? Maybe we're thinking, well, what possible significance could a small group of people like the church in our nation have? What significance and power could we possibly have when we live in such a powerful secular country, in such a powerful secular West? Maybe you were thinking, well, is sin, my sin, such a big problem? I mean, can't God just sort of overlook it? Do I really have to trust in Jesus to have my sins dealt with? Well, Isaiah is a bit like a stunning view from the top of a mountain or a hill, surveying the whole breadth of human history, God's plan for the whole universe, and central to his vision, to his plan, is his suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And so if we want to know something of the answers to the questions, and many more questions that I raised at the beginning, Isaiah is the place to look. It's like a stunning view from the top of a mountain of the most beautiful vista. So are we up for this? Are we up for understanding Isaiah's vision? Are we going to put on our spiritual walking boots, so to speak? It will require some effort. But think of the view when you get to the top. So let's just pray for God's help as we come to this majestic vision of Isaiah. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are a speaking God, that you have shown us what you are like in the Bible, and that in this book of Isaiah we see what Isaiah saw. Your plan for the whole universe, a revelation of what you are like through the suffering servant who has healed those who trust in him. So please open our eyes, Lord, that we may see more clearly the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, from this book of Isaiah, we pray. Amen. Well, we begin with what Isaiah saw. Oh, sorry. I hope all of you have got sight of one of these. I don't think I quite did enough. So this is sort of introduction to the historical background to Isaiah, which is important to know that these things really did happen, and Isaiah really did predict the future, which prophets always do. So, verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And you see, the history that Isaiah predicted is recorded not just in the Bible, but in ancient inscriptions. You'll see a rough overview, a simplified overview of the history of Isaiah's time. You'll see a map there of this Syrian Empire, which is very important in chapters 1 to 39. But if you wanted to go just a few miles down the road to London and you were minded to go to the British Museum, you could go and see the record of Sennacherib, who records the siege of Jerusalem recounted in Isaiah's chapters 36 and 37. And you'll see that he's recorded his siege on a cylinder or prism, and you'll see that at the top picture. And then there's statues of Ashurbanipal, or you could go and visit his ancient palace, again, in the British Museum. Or you could read the translation of the Cyrus cylinder, which is the edict that Cyrus gave for the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Now, we're not going to go into great detail. Maybe we'll have a trip to the British Museum if some are really keen to go and see these things. See, unlike the claims of our secular nation, the Bible is historically real and accurate. Isaiah did predict things that really did happen and have been recorded by the pagan powers of Assyria and Persia. But let's just remind ourselves of the history so far, because it's important to know what has happened in Israel so far. You see, the glory days of David and Solomon are some 200 years distant. The kingdom has been fractured into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, the capital of which is Jerusalem. And during Isaiah's lifetime, he predicts the exile of Israel, which took place 20 years after his prediction. He predicted the exile of Judah some 100 years before it happens. And he then predicted the return under Cyrus some 160 years before it happened. Judah, with its capital, Jerusalem, has become the focus of God's purposes. And so when Uzziah, dies in 740 BC and Isaiah begins to prophesy, all is well in Judah. They're wealthy. Assyria is weak. The greater threat to Judah is the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. But Isaiah can see that destruction is coming to Judah and Jerusalem. Why? Well, because he sees that the Lord's people are corrupt and ripe for judgment. And that's the main point of chapter 1. The Lord's corrupt people are ripe for judgment. See, the Lord is a holy God. He's termed the Holy One of Israel in Isaiah. He cannot just turn a blind eye to his people's corruption. And the judgment that is coming is one with cosmic significance. So we pick it up at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. See, this book is of significance for the whole universe. By the end of Isaiah, we will see clearly that his dealings with Judah and Jerusalem are leading to a new Jerusalem, a new creation, the whole cosmos completely remade, and yet it is pictured in this small group of people, God's people in Judah and Jerusalem, who have a corrupt king and need a truly righteous king. They're a corrupt people and they need a truly obedient Israelite. But what's not in doubt is that God's plans and purposes are tied up with this small and insignificant people. I mean, if you look at the map, you can see the size of Judah and Jerusalem, that little sort of pale green blob in the middle of this sea of green Assyrian power. And the question was, who were they going to trust? Were they going to trust in the Lord, Yahweh, or in political power, paying the Assyrians off? You see, we may have come to church this morning thinking that the church is weak and insignificant. Surely our workplace is more significant. Surely the rising, towering buildings of the city are far more impressive. Surely our families are more important. The church, God's weak, sinful people, they're not worth a second thought, maybe, we think. But we learn from Isaiah that God's people, the church of the Old Testament, those who hope in the suffering servant, the Messiah, are right at the center of God's plans for the whole cosmos. From them, the new creation will come. The whole cosmos serves the plan of God for his suffering servant and the people he redeems. The church is the most significant group of people in the world, according to Isaiah. But the problem is that the church of Isaiah's day was corrupt. And this is a big problem. You see, they're ripe for God's judgment because of their hardness. And this is verses 2 to 9. I reared children, the Lord says, and brought them up. But they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The people he'd rescued from Egypt were so rebellious, so hardened in their sin, that they were more ignorant than animals. Verse 4, they're loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, spurned the Holy One of Israel, turned their backs on him. And the Lord asks, verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. They've forsaken the Lord, their healer. They have turned their backs on him. They're pathetic because they've rejected God. See, it's upsetting, isn't it, when we see a homeless person, which unfortunately we see increasingly in Colchester, somebody so mentally ill and degraded that they can do nothing about their wounds or their personal hygiene. They're so ignorant, they don't even bother about their own filth. And that is the picture God gives of his own people at the beginning of Isaiah. And this isn't through unfortunate events, but through their own rebellion. They're more ignorant than animals. And so Isaiah sees a day coming, just 35 years later, and then another 63 years later, where they will be destroyed. He says, verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion, or Zion is just shorthand for the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, is left like a shelter in a vineyard. It's going to be pathetic. Like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. See, this destruction is going to be so total that he says, verse 9, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah, destroyed by fire. See, sometimes the destruction of a person is obvious to everyone except themselves. They're enslaved by their sin. They cannot turn from it. And he's saying that this is what the people of Israel are like. They're wealthy at that time, everything's going well, but Isaiah sees that this destruction is coming. But they just can't see it. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? You see, the people of Isaiah's day, the human beings of Isaiah's day, are not that different to us. They had sinful natures like we do. And whilst it's challenging and shocking, it would be wrong of me to cover this over. Because God's word pierces to our hearts, reveals what's in our hearts, doesn't it? See, his word says, even of those within the people of God, are you hardened in your sin? Is there a sin, maybe a besetting sin, that you've just stopped fighting? You know that the Lord has warned you over the years of a particular sin that has now mastered us so much that we're excusing it. Well then, like Israel, we need to be warned. Or we could apply it to us as a church and the being part of the Church of England. Has the Church of England become so hardened to the warning of Scripture that she is in danger grave danger of coming under the Lord's judgment. See, everything was well in Isaiah's day. The reaction of most of Isaiah's hearers was to reject what he preached, even though Isaiah saw truly as a prophet how the people were ripe for judgment sent by the Lord because he is the Holy One of Israel and cannot just brush their sin under the carpet. Judgment must fall because he is holy. And in chapter 6, we're going to see the vision that Isaiah had, which set him off on this route. So the people were ripe for God's judgment because of their hardness. Hardness is a terrible thing amongst God's people. But they were also ripe for God's judgment because of their worship. And we pick this up in verse 10, which the Lord hates. It's shocking, isn't it? We might think, is this what God is like? Yes, he hates evil. He cannot just tolerate it. Otherwise, he would cease to be good. Verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have no pleasure in the blood of your sacrifices. Verse 13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals, verse 14, and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Now, the Lord is speaking to his people, to his church in the Old Testament. He will not listen to their prayers. This is terrifying, isn't it? Being in a situation where the Lord will refuse to listen to his people's prayers. Why does the Lord hate their worship? Remember, this is a worship that the Lord has commanded through the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They were doing the right kind of worship. They were offering the right kinds of sacrifices when they came to church. But the rest of their lives didn't match. See, the Lord says, verse 15, your hands are full of blood. They were not only shedding blood of animals in sacrifice, they were going out and shedding the blood of men in murder and violence. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. In other words, their worship was hypocritical. Unlike Lady Macbeth looking at her hands trying to wash away the guilt of blood, they shed blood outside church and then went to church thinking that the sacrifices would enable them to carry on doing what they'd always done. They felt no guilt. They expected God to forgive them without any repentance in their lives, without any reform of life, without any obedience to his law. It's a reminder, isn't it, that the worship of the Old Testament as the New is not primarily what happens here between 10 o'clock and 11:30 on a Sunday morning, but what happens in the rest of our lives and whether we seek to obey his law. See, worship in the Old Testament and the New is not primarily what happens when God's people gather. Of course, it includes that. But it's what is going on with our hearts and minds and how our love for God is expressed by what we do Monday morning, Friday evening, Saturday. That's where worship happens. See, all the prophets culminating in Jesus show God's hatred of hypocrisy. And in one sense, we know that we're all hypocrites, don't we? I know I'm a hypocrite. We're all hypocrites in one sense. What we portray to the world is a different face to the one we know inside our hearts, is it not? If we look inside our hearts, we know that there is something really rather filthy there, is there not? That should grieve us, that leads us to break God's law. So how are we to respond when the Lord puts his finger on our hypocrisy, as the Lord put his finger, as the Holy One of Israel, on his people's hypocrisy? Well, thankfully, even in this announcement of judgment, there is hope of forgiveness and mercy and a renewed relationship with the God who made us, because God's people could be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Yes, even in Isaiah's day, Isaiah is pointing to the way in which we can be forgiven and cleansed from that hypocrisy, which we all naturally tend towards. Come now, verse 18, says the Lord. And isn't it wonderful that this is the Lord speaking? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Isn't this such good news for people like you and me who know that we're naturally hypocritical? Isn't this great encouragement to turn away from thinking that sin doesn't matter and turn back to God, maybe even for the first time, to come to God for forgiveness through his Son Jesus Christ? You see, how could it be that the sins of the people, which Isaiah reveals as bloodshed, idolatry, sexual immorality, unbelief, injustice, oppression of the poor, the widow, the orphan, love of the world, how could these scarlet sins be as white as snow? That doesn't seem reasonable, does it? If God just can't sweep them under the carpet, how is God going to deal with them? And the wonderful hope that Isaiah reveals is there is one who will come, a suffering servant, a truly obedient Israelite who will be the perfect king, anointed with the Spirit, delighting in the fear of the Lord, who would suffer wounding, crushing, who will be the sin offering, so that people like you and me, and even those in Isaiah's day, could be healed, could be forgiven, could be given life, could be restored to a relationship with God which is genuine and true and deep, not hypocritical. And this one would do that not just for his people Israel, restoring Israel, but for the whole earth. In fact, this one coming would renew the whole creation. He'd remake it. He'd make all things new. But I don't know whether you noticed the catch in verse 19. It's not really a catch, it's just the way things work. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. See, that if means that the people had to repent in order to be forgiven. They had to turn back to be obedient. Not perfectly, obviously. The Lord knows that we're sinful and they were sinful. But if they continued to resist and rebel, then God's judgment would fall. And they did continue to resist. They continued in their hardness. They continued in their rebellion. And God's terrible judgment fell. They ended up dying of starvation, eating their own children, having their wealth obliterated, their city destroyed, their temple destroyed, and they were taken as slaves to Babylon. The warnings about hardening our hearts in the Old Testament are terrible. And it's tempting to think, well, that's the Old Testament. That was God, you know, when he had that sort of temper, as our secular world puts it. No, it's not a temper. It's a settled anger against evil. But the God of Isaiah is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has been revealed in his Son, the suffering servant, and Jesus still warns his church today, does he not? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, words of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ to seven churches which are representative of the church between the days of his first and second coming. Revelation chapter 2. And see how the Lord Jesus Christ commands his people to repent. So I take it that we're always to be those people who repent, who are always turning back, that there's never a day that a church or a Christian should not be thinking about how to turn back, how to make sure that our hearts are not being hardened in rebellion against our Lord. And he says, chapter 2, verse 3, page 1234, yeah, there's much that's good in the Ephesian church. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who are apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured many hardships for my name and have not grown weary, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. That first love of the Lord Jesus Christ when they came to know him. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, you think, well, that's not that terrifying, is it? You know, removing a lampstand, that doesn't sound that destructive. It symbolizes the presence of Jesus Christ. It symbolizes a right relationship with God by which we are saved from hell. And he says, if you do not repent, I'll remove it. He will remove his saving presence. That should terrify us. See, the message to Ephesus, as to every church throughout all time between the first coming and second coming of Jesus, is turn back to the Lord. He will graciously make your sins as white as wool. But if we stop repenting, if we harden our hearts, if we replace our church services with the worship that he demands 24/7, there is a more terrifying, invisible judgment that may fall, far worse than the exile of Judah. He's not saying that we save ourselves by doing the right kinds of things. We know that that's not true, don't we? But what he's saying is that we cannot enjoy God's mercy, his cleansing grace, if we do not repent and keep repenting. So we can think about the Church of England and its corruption. We can think about the nation and its corruption. We can think about other people's corruption. But the message of Isaiah to each and every one of us is think about your own corruption and how day by day you and I need to turn back. And he will freely pardon. Though your sins and my sins are like scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If we are willing and obedient. If we turn back. But if we don't, the sword of God's judgment will fall. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have sent as your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take that sword of judgment, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. Lord, we thank you so much for what he has done for us. But may we be those who keep turning back to him, to his grace, to his work. May we not be those who take your grace and use it as a reason to sin. Rather, may we take your grace and know that it is a reason to repent. Amen.